Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money, but Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Peter saw this opportunity and addressed the crowd. "People of Israel," he said, "what is so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power or godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus who you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are all witnesses of this fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed, and you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. Friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance, but God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. Now repent of your sins and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah, for he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you.' Then Moses said, 'Anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from God's people.' Starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what's happening today. You are the children of those prophets, and you were included in the covenant God promised to your ancestors. For God said to Abraham, 'Through your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you, people of Israel, to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways." This is God's word. Now may the words, of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. All right, so my late teenage years were a turning point in my life. I've told you bits of this story. I faced what I now know was significant depression for the first time during those years. And in the midst of that, God really broke into my life. There was a movement toward God in my large public school. It was really unique. It was multifaceted. It happened in several groups of friends at one time. It happened among a group of athletes. It happened among a group of musicians. And then there was my friend group, which was kind of this diverse kind of hip-hop and custom auto-centric friend group. I'm still trying to figure out what was it that bound us together. But it all started when my friend Ryan's brother nearly died in an accident. He crashed a lowrider Impala into a wall and was in serious condition. And his brother, who had the crash, turned his life to God after this, and he started rapping to preach to people. So he would do this on the streets, he would do this in churches, he'd do it wherever they'd let him. And his little brother looked up to him and followed in his footsteps and started rapping at my high school about his faith. And that awakened more people, especially myself, because I had grown up in faith, and here I saw this kind of group of people who were turning to God in this unique time. What was going on for me, though, was quite different. No near-death experience for me, I just wanted a girlfriend. Really, I wanted a wife. And I wanted her in high school. This might surprise you. But some of you, you might go, yeah, I was like that too. But I had an 18-year-old cousin, and he got married, and I idolized that experience that he had. I got to go with them to a beach one time and shoot off fireworks, and I rode in the car, and I was like, my cousin is the coolest guy on the planet. His wife is super hot, and they go to the beach and shoot off fireworks, which is super cool, and I'm going to do that. So that was my plan. And I, in high school, I was working on my plan, which meant for me hanging around girls and trying to exude coolness to them in hopes that they would respond. I didn't use a lot of words at this time to express my feelings. I was just around. And it turned out it didn't work. You could talk to me about that later if you'd like tips regarding my failures and what I've learned from those. But I'll tell you, one of the things I did is I put a lot of pressure on those relationships when I would get to know somebody. So I'd get to know a girl, and because I was so serious and I wanted something so bad, I put so much pressure on it that they could feel that pressure. They could tell, and it made them uncomfortable. So I was trying this and watching this stuff going on in my friends' lives, but I became really depressed. I was despairing of life, because what I thought would make me happy wasn't working. And so this is the story I've told many of you more often, but I go to a youth event where a guy is basically just giving the basics of Christianity, but he said something about a messed up kid like him and how God had changed their life. And for the first time in my life, I was at a point where I thought, I need help. I need help in my life. And so I heard that, and I reached out to God for that. I came home with a new desire to know Jesus, and it was very weak, and two miracles happened in my life very soon after. I can't remember exactly how soon. The first, I went to a prayer gathering. Remember I told you about the rapping friend and his brother? Well, there was this dude named Adrian that lived on the south side. He was a former gangbanger. He was like this powerful dude. And he prayed over me, and he said something very specific. I think he had a hold of my head at the time. And he said, spare his life. I was like serious when he said it in the prayer. And very soon after, I can't remember if it was the next day, I'm pretty sure it was within the next week, I was driving my lowrider mini truck that I had at the time, Nissan, shaved door handles. The stereo was probably very, very loud at the time. And I was going, I believe, 90 miles an hour on Ina, which is not a good idea. And I came up to Ina and Oracle. For those of you who've been around Tucson for a little bit, Ina kind of goes upward toward Oracle, and it's a big, big intersection. And as I was coming through, the car in the turn lane going the opposite direction pulled in front of me, not realizing I was going stupidly fast. And I threw the steering wheel to the left and began a sideways slide through that intersection toward the median, directly toward the median. And I would like to say, because I wanted to be a stunt driver, that I was very skilled in this moment. But as you can tell, I'm still here, and I didn't get in an accident at all, because my truck slid right on out of that tailspin, and ended up directly in the lane it was supposed to be in. I missed the other vehicle by inches, and I looked over to my right. I was in the left-hand lane. I looked over to my right, and the person in the car next to me was going. And I looked in the rearview mirror, and it was all smoke of my tires in the intersection. And the words, spare his life, hit me in the head, and I started singing. Immediately. I don't remember the song. It was to God. which is not a thing I did as a younger person. I did not sing to God like that. So I went, huh. So I got to work where I worked with Jordy, Santa Catalina. Jordy, you remember that? He does. I thought you were sleeping, bud. I got to work and I just sat there for a second and thought, spare his life. Wonder if that's what happened. Not too long after that, I was working at a bookstore and I got very, very sick. And I was not the type of person that went to the doctor. You're getting a lot of, I didn't take care of myself. Are you getting those themes here? Driving too fast, not going to the doctor. And so I was really bad cough. And at work, I began to pass out. So I fell into the bookshelves, caught myself. And my boss came over and was like, whoa, dude, we're going to the emergency room. So he took me to the emergency room. This is not my x-ray, but that's pneumonia, right, in both lungs. And so they come in with the x-ray. The doctor says, this is bad. Like, you have significant pneumonia. Celeste is like, it's not that bad. I don't know. I actually had Michaela actually verify that was pneumonia because I was sure I was going to find something and someone out here was going to be like, that's not it. This is not my x-ray. But the doctor says, this is bad. And so I was scared. This is my first time ever in a hospital. And I've just heard this is bad. And I put on an IV and I prayed and I asked God to heal me of this. Now, pneumonia, I'm young. I'm going to be fine. But I woke up in the morning and a nurse was in my room and she said, hey, how are you doing today? And I was like, oh, I'm just waking up. And she said, what are you in here for? And I said, pneumonia. And she said, you don't have pneumonia. And I said, what do you mean? And she showed me the x-ray and said, you don't have pneumonia. And there was no pneumonia on that x-ray. And they took one. I've asked my mom about this. Hi, Mom, on Zoom or on YouTube, by the way. And her recollection is, yeah, you were better really, really fast. And she came and picked me up. That's what I remember. From then on, I believed that God, I asked and God took away the pneumonia. Did he need to? Yeah, debatable. That's what I believe occurred. Healing is such a powerful idea, right? And such a human longing. I was just with Rod, who is, older mentor, pastor, who's getting older. And he keeps having to go to the hospital. And he was just lamenting the decay that he's experiencing, that, where things just keep going wrong and he's got an infection in his foot. And it stinks. It's awful. And it's completely, understandable that any of us would want to get out of suffering. Like, even my experience passing out at work, like, even though the medical folks among us might know what it was and know what to do about it, to me, I just couldn't breathe right. And I was really, really scared. And when things aren't working in your body, you feel really, really vulnerable, especially in moments where, like, your life flashes before your eyes, right? Even if you get a really bad case, as some of you, by the way, online today and who are here have had recently of COVID or flu or norovirus, the feeling is terrible, right? And we just want to get out of that. It's just miserable. Place on top of that things like what I was experiencing, depression, right? Like, where you're like, what is this cloud doing here? This doesn't make any sense. I want out. And we want to be delivered from this stuff, right? We'd be crazy not to. Of course, we want to. But we also have this alternate information in our world. And I'm sure it's not just me, because we know it doesn't always happen, right? I was thinking about just pneumonia. So there's my grandpa. My grandpa is not someone who I saw evidence of walking with Jesus. I don't remember it too well, but he got sick. I remember hearing he got the flu, and often, you know, you might get pneumonia after the flu, and he just died in his house. My dad got the call, and my dad didn't seem to care. Why? He wasn't close to his dad. His dad had been what we'd probably call emotionally and verbally abusive to him. And so his dad died, and he just was like, okay. So his dad didn't get the supernatural intervention like this man, you know, in our story today that like awakened him to faith. Or did the faith awaken the healing? My grandpa didn't get his eyes open to who Jesus was that I know of. My dad didn't get a reconciled ending of his story with his dad. It just ended one day because of the flu. Last week, I shared about Patty Siepen's memorial. Patty, quite the opposite of my grandpa, a woman known for her walk with God. And my friend Eric described his mom at the service a couple weeks ago as having Jesus upon her. but she got the flu, and it progressed to pneumonia. And that likely put the strain on her that led to her cardiac arrest around the same time. And as she was in the hospital, the room full of people were praying and singing and pleading with God. And she died. They had to take her off the ventilator. The brain activity wasn't there. I'm not too interested in speculating why that happens, why it does sometimes and doesn't sometimes. It doesn't really tend to help, right? When you're sick or your loved one's hurting. It's still death, it's foreign, it's dark, it's terrible, and we were made to be alive and healthy. It's never like, oh, cool, it was for a purpose, right? I believe in a purpose, but I don't think it takes away the sadness. But I do wonder why sometimes we get a story like the one we read tonight, and sometimes we don't. Why? Why not all the time? The explanation in this story is actually quite surprising, and it's surprising because of this. It does not answer those questions. Peter does not answer those questions, those burning questions. Why him and why not other people at all? But as I've mentioned, the book of Acts is it's a historical monograph. Luke is a historian who is trying to show the work of God's Spirit in his church as we go out into the world. As we move into our communities. And so this story is meant to teach us something. So it's not answering any of those questions, but it's meant to teach us something. So we're going to look a little closer at the miracle and then the speech. Peter and John said, we read this a second ago, but Peter and John went into the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. A few quick things right here. 3 o'clock prayer service. There's a few reasons why this could be significant. But one, to the early Christians, was it was the hour that Jesus died. And so there are even some Christian circles now who embrace praying at the hour of mercy, which is 3 o'clock, the hour that Jesus died. So that's interesting. Next, this could have been one or two gates, but it seems like it was a specific one where women and crippled people and children were not allowed to pass into the inner courts, the further courts where the men were allowed to go. Healthy non-disabled men. Josephus, the historian, describes this gate that stands in the middle of the temple as very magnificent, made out of Corinthian bronze donated by a wealthy Alexandrian. So it makes sense. It would be called the Beautiful Gate. This also was an area where Jesus was known to have stood and taught people. This is a place that Jesus had been, where he'd spent some time. So this is a prime spot for this man to ask for money. And it seems that this was the location that he went on a very regular basis, or rather was carried to. Giving alms or giving money to a disabled person was praised in their day by everyone. It was viewed as a righteous thing to do. So to get to be right in the middle of the temple where you were, you know, accessible to the men who were passing through into the further courts of the temple, or to the women and other people inside of the temple, accessible to all of them, very strategic. Since this man had been lame from birth, he had never walked. He'd always been carried to this place. And you have to imagine somebody who had never walked, they would have very weak and underdeveloped legs with atrophied muscle, right? You can imagine how he might have looked. It says, Peter and John looked at him intently. Peter said, look at us. The lame man looked at them eagerly expecting money, some money. But Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk. First, the surprise that can hit us here is they have no money. These early disciples had no money. They weren't wealthy at all. This isn't a lesson we'll find on, you know, what the poor really need is they really need Jesus, not money. First of all, if that were the point, Peter would explain it that way. He does not. Peter's explanation is a good explanation, and he doesn't say anything about that. And second of all, I think they told the truth. They just didn't have any money. The disciples then invoke the name of Jesus. Now, remember that Jesus had taught here, and it said this man was always at this gate, which means likely he'd seen Jesus. Perhaps he'd even met Jesus. Perhaps this was not the first time. And keep in your mind that in those instances, did Jesus heal him? Not then. I don't know why. But what's with invoking the name of Jesus, somebody who he'd seen and who he'd met? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not a formula. It's not a formula. It's not like if your friend, you know, has a bum knee and you pray for him, but you don't say in the name of Jesus, God's like, so close. It's not that. That's almost bordering on like magic and incantation. What it is, it's an acknowledgement of whose power is going to be active right now. Peter is saying, to say in the name of Jesus is in the power of Jesus. And then it says, Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. As he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. Celeste, I'm no doctor, but does somebody who's never walked start jumping immediately? Oh, good, because I didn't want to mess that up. I was pretty sure they did not. This is an incredible scene because, remember, he's lame from birth, right? Atrophied muscles. Interestingly, Kent Hughes, in his commentary, one of the ones I'm reading this year, notes that in the Greek that Luke actually gets very, like, he's using precise and more of the language of a medical professional here. He's showing his education in the writing. So we read, began to walk, healed and strengthened. But the language here actually leads you to believe that joints returned into their sockets, and that things like almost snapped back into alignment. There's this idea here that to be strengthened is to have an instantly developed muscle. This man leaps. The wording here is most similar to a text in Isaiah 35, which describes God's people leaping into salvation, but it uses the analogy of a leaping deer. And so if you've seen a deer go leaping across the road, this is like powerful, effortless. That's the imagery for this man. He goes from I cannot walk to leaping. But get this. Into where? Remember the gate he's at where you don't have access if you're crippled? Nearer to God? He leaps into the gate, into the temple courts. For the first time, that kind of proximity to God was available to him because of Jesus. That massive Corinthian bronze door he knew so well, that was where he had to stop, was now his to enter into by the name of Jesus. Now here comes the speech. Remember Luke, I've mentioned this before, ancient histories don't work like our modern histories. So Luke records a speech. The thoughtful person would go, how did he get the speech? Was he there? Did somebody write down the speech? No, he wasn't there. Nobody wrote down the speech. Here's how it worked. Luke would have gathered eyewitness information, and then Luke carefully crafted the speech. And he crafted it according to the beliefs of the early church in such a way as to explain the meaning of the healing. So speeches in ancient history were not meant to be like, oh, I have the verbatim transcript. As much as that would fit our way of thinking, it would be nice. But that's just not how ancient histories worked. An ancient person wouldn't expect that. They wouldn't view this as a subpar text. They would expect Luke to explain the previous event with the speech and to do it really thoroughly. So here comes the speech. Here's the preamble. All the people saw him walking, heard him praising God. When they realized he was the lame beggar they'd seen so often at the beautiful gate, they were absolutely astounded. They rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. Now, do I believe that Peter addressed the crowd? Yes, I do. He said, people of Israel, what is so surprising about this? How do you feel about that question, by the way? Why are you surprised by the guy who's never walking? why would you even say that? No. Here's why. Why stare at us as though we've made this man walk by our own power or godliness? That's what he's getting after. For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, they're in the temple right now. The God of our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. Interestingly, all throughout the scripture, there's this idea of the servant, and it could be the people of Israel themselves. It could be someone sent. But the servant always brings glory to God. The servant always brings glory to God. What was being said here, and Luke is being really precise, God is bringing glory to the servant. That's a surprising thing to say. This is the same Jesus who you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. And you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. Now, who had the faith? The man? Peter and John? I don't know. But what's the point? This is not an act or formula achieved by the disciples. They're saying, this is not our glory. This isn't that we had a plan. This isn't that we knew the right thing to say. This healing is God glorifying Jesus the servant, which has something to do with verifying who he is, the one who had been rejected and killed. There's an interesting, I love getting under this stuff, like there's a major oxymoron in here. You killed the author of life. How can you even say that? But to say that, and they're in the temple, you killed the author of life. What? How could the author of life be killed? It's meant to be jarring. You're supposed to ask that question. Luke means for this to stand out as it undergirds the idea that God has also raised Jesus, that the servant is the author of life, and that he's risen. He could not be held down by death. The resurrection is anchored in who Jesus is, the glorified servant, author of life, who overcomes his own murderous death. And then Peter goes on to say, friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance, but God was fulfilling what the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. Now repent of your sins and turn to God that your sins might be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. For he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things. That's what we wait for. As God promised long ago through his holy prophets, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you. And then Moses said, anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be cut off from God's people. Now, here is a key, by the way, this is a slight aside. This is a key Christian argument against anti-Semitism. And apparently, we need to undergird that that's wrong these days. Even the disciples acknowledged here what the Jews did to Jesus was done in ignorance. And repentance and faith in Jesus are available to Jewish people just like everyone else. There is no distinction. There is no need to demonize anybody. So in case you or someone you know didn't know that, here's one of the moments where we learn it. Peter goes on, starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. You are the children of those prophets. You were included in the covenant God promised to your ancestors. For God said to Abraham, through your descendants, all the families on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, Jesus, he sent him first to you people of Israel to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways. Now here he's drawing all the way back to Abraham, the promise made to Abraham. This promise to Abraham lies behind several core world religions, not only Christianity, but Judaism and Islam. But because Christianity, understands itself as a fulfillment of this ancient Hebrew faith, this promise is tied to us. And the covenant to Abraham has this idea under it. God chooses a people, Abraham's people, who will later be called Israel or those who wrestle with God, and he chooses them for a purpose. Okay. What's the purpose? One way you could say it is to rephrase what happened to this crippled man. The purpose is by faith in Jesus to bring healing that allows access to the presence of God to those who had been excluded. To bring healing by faith that allows access to the presence of God to those who had been excluded. It doesn't mean to leave them the same or unchallenged. The mission is to bring healing that allows them to leap into salvation by Jesus' power, to enter through the gate that they were not able to access. Remember, Jesus once said, what did he call himself once? The gate, the door, to enter in to the presence of God. So to sum up Peter's speech, which is an excellent little theological piece by Luke, taking Peter's words, which is therefore the explanation of healing, of what the healing means, here's what it is. The healing was evidence that this is a work of God. This movement of the Spirit is a work of God that's bringing glory to the servant Jesus. It fulfills the Old Testament promise that was reiterated in the kings, Samuel is referenced here, and the prophets, that a Messiah or Savior figure would suffer and then overcome, which is why God would bring glory to him. That Savior is Jesus, and he is alive and with us now. He is active. And this healing is a sample of what is to come, a foretaste of the restoration of all things that awaits us all. Okay? So the conclusion of it really is, like you once listened to Moses, people in the temple, listen to Jesus, for this is what he's doing. Now, I'll be honest. When I was young, in that hospital with pneumonia, I was just scared because I couldn't breathe very well. I just wanted out of the hospital. It was my first time in a hospital, and I thought it was creepy and smelled weird. Doesn't it? So yeah. It smells weird. I'm still, even my wife works in one, I still don't like it. I was not on a mission to glorify Jesus, right? I didn't look up to him and say, bring glory to thyself through me, your humble servant. I just wanted out. I just wanted to feel better. But at that crucial time in my life, I believe God was exhibiting power and love toward me because my faith was so small. Maybe even like this guy, I sort of think that Peter and John had the faith and they reached out their hand to him and pulled him up and helped him. And I kind of feel like in this moment, God was reaching down to me and putting my limbs, my spiritual limbs into socket, and my disjointed and weak faith was getting put straight and made strong. There have been other times when I've prayed very, very hard and I did not get what I asked for. That might be one of the few times it felt like it happened right away. So I think often we struggle with this. If there's a God, isn't he supposed to be delivering me from pain and hardship? Because he can, right? So sometimes we'll get this healing, or maybe we get maybe it's even just an emotional breakthrough or a sense that God is with us. And then the pain and the hardship comes back and we start to think, was I just imagining that? Is there really a God, or is that just me having a good week? For me, one of the examples of when I hit this wall the hardest was going through divorce, because I prayed and prayed that God would fix things and heal things. And I asked for some specifics, a lot of them, and nothing changed. Not at the time. It remained painful. Now, interestingly, and I don't mean to wipe this clean, because it's still, there's still pain. My daughter could attest to that more than me, even. But 17 years later, here we are. And some of the old students I used to work with, so I worked at a church back then, and I was sure I was getting fired. I was just like, I have a failed life. It's been real. Thanks for having me. Instead, they gave me a year to kind of recoup and gave me some work to do. And they let me hang out with some of the kids I worked with sometimes. One of my profound moments with one of them was I invited them to chuck light bulbs into a roll-off dumpster and let them explode. That was about the best thing I had to offer at the moment. I was like, breaking things sounds cathartic. You could do that with me if you'd like, if your parents say it's okay. Well, that guy, who I now consider a friend, and others who knew me back then when I couldn't even do my job, have told me that that was one of the times they saw Jesus, which is shocking to me, because it didn't get all patched up and turn into a redemption story, actually. Why they said they saw Jesus was because everything I was hoping in was lost and God carried me, just kind of pulled me along, and they got to watch. There's a story like that, but in the physical healing department, a famous one in Christianity, of Johnny Erickson Tada. I don't know if you've heard of her. People my age, we heard about her a lot more. She was 17 years old. She jumped off a pier and essentially broke her neck. She was confined for months to a striker frame, and she ended up paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of her life. And she went on to be an incredible woman. She learned to paint with her mouth and is pretty good at it. She's on the board of Young Life and some other organizations that lead people toward Jesus. And she and her family prayed for her healing. All kinds of people did. But she came to some surprise conclusions after not getting it. Here's one of the things she said, maybe. Yeah, there it is. The weaker I am, the harder I must lean on God's grace. The harder I lean on him, the stronger I discover him to be, and the bolder my testimony to his grace. As I mentioned before, Patty Siepen, you know, changed my life and actually many lives in this room, even indirectly. So she dies of flu, pneumonia, cardiac arrest, they all were like kind of a sequence. Her family and friends prayed over her for healing. John, her husband, I mentioned this last week, so you get it twice, but he said as his wife was in there and a bunch of people were surrounding him, he stepped out of the room and a nurse just said, "Who is your wife?" Like all these people, there's just all these people coming to her bedside and who is she? And he got to tell her what she did and the story she lived out of. So here's my question. What do all of those stories I just gave you, my divorce, Johnny Erickson Tata, Patty Siepen, have in common with what happened to the crippled man? Any thoughts? Not what's different. What do they have in common?
They glorify God.
They glorify God. Yeah. People see Jesus. People see Jesus, right? Perhaps the idea is that we believers were mostly made to see and exhibit Jesus. This could lead us to pray for healing because it does exhibit Jesus. So I would never discourage you from asking like I did. You should. I think it expresses our dependence upon God to cry out for healing. But it also could lead us to accept when it doesn't happen, when it requires trusting, leaning into him. It requires us grasping or trying to grasp this thought that God has a really, really, really good idea about what he's doing that we might not know. We might be not God, right? Mike shared a meme with me. It's how we often respond to God. He did a great job and cut it into sections so I can unravel it for you. Here, God, please protect me. He gets hit in the back of the head with a rock. God, why? Right? Just the same one again. And then he looks up and here's Jesus protecting him from like a bunch of huge boulders, but he let one little rock go by. I think that's good. First of all, right? Like I know that one time God spared my life. What about all the others? I'm not even aware of. But what if I actually wanted to challenge the meme and just take it a little bit further and ask, what if the truth is that even the ones that he allows by, if we'll trust him, are actually teaching us about his power and goodness all the more? It's not like he just accidentally didn't block one. What if he knows us better than we know ourselves? So what do you do, right? You or a friend get sick or suffer under a disability like this man. Like I said, if he sat where Jesus taught, he experienced what it was like not to get healed. He experienced that too, maybe many times. But this time, through Jesus' disciples, he was given a gift. And it not only strengthened his legs, it strengthened his faith. And it was wonderful. And it exhibited to all the people who were there that Jesus is alive and that a restoration is coming. It's entirely reasonable to long for and cry out for God for healing. I'll just reiterate this. From illness, from disability, from trauma, from abuse, from mental illness, from difficulty, from disaster, from despair. You should cry out to God and ask. But like this man who, remember, he was, what was he actually asking for? He didn't ask for healing, did he? He asked for money. He asked for what he thought he needed. Like him, we should hold on to the possibility that God is doing within us something better than what we're asking for. Perhaps he's preparing us even now for final restoration. And our invitation is to trust that Jesus knows what he's doing and how to do it. And if he is God and we aren't, it's imperative that our faith start there. A parallel scene to this is the first miracle in Acts, and I think Luke knew about it, the first miracle in the Gospels, or the first healing. The paralytic man who's dropped through the roof, right? It's another paralyzed man. His friends rip the roof open and lower him in, and Jesus says to the man, what? Remember? Your sins are forgiven. And the friends up on the roof go, and... well, that's maybe what they said, but the religious leaders in the room got very angry because only God has the authority to forgive sins. And then Jesus, in order to exhibit, it says, his authority to forgive sins, commands the man to stand up, take up his mat, and go home. There is a parallel here in Luke's mind too, because this miracle shows the authority and presence of Jesus even when people can't see him anymore. And Peter's explanation exhibits that, you know, and he actually names the sins of those who are in the temple who rejected the presence of God that the temple was meant to point to, Jesus, and then says, and I think this is what Luke is trying to paint, Jesus is the gate. If you enter in through him, you can have access to God. Even if your sins, even if whether it's your outward deformity, your inward deformity, or a combination of it all, whatever's kept you from Jesus, if you can acknowledge that he knows what you need the most, allow him to take your hand, the healing will begin. So at the table, we come and recognize that Jesus came and suffered under the curse. He was afflicted. His bones were displaced. He was insulted, depressed, and dejected, that he might bear what broken people deserve. But he rose from the dead because he is the author of life, because God glorified the servant. And in him, we can have a hope in a redemption to come, when we will go leaping into the gates by his grace. So on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." We have broken bodies. We get sick. We can't process things. We don't know what to do. We're broken. He was broken in our place. And he takes the cup, saying, "This is the blood of a new covenant, the forgiveness of many." At the core, all of our outward brokenness, the world's outward brokenness, points inward. We need to be forgiven. We need to be covered. We need to be cleansed. And Jesus says, "I've come to do this." But he also promises, he says, "I won't drink of this again until one special day, when I drink it anew with you in my kingdom." That's that day that Peter talks about, when the Messiah returns, when the work is done, and when we're carried through. So come and receive his healing grace this evening, and go hoping in his healing power that really is active in the world. Pray for it in every way. Trust him in whatever happens. Next, we're going to do the three acts of worship that we do every single week here, and we've added a fourth. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. I framed this for you. The simple idea here is that if you can hold out that hand to Jesus, I'm not saying you have to have it all figured out. I'm not saying you have to know how it all works. If you can hold out your hand to Jesus and allow him to pick you up, to place your trust in him, he'll receive you. That's all you got to do. So if you can raise your hand to Jesus, then you can receive him by faith. The next thing we're going to do is we're going to sing together. So Mike is going to come up here and lead us in song. The point of this singing, it's not to show how holy we are or how great we sing. It's to take these truths about who God is and let them sink into our hearts in a memorable way. So we hope you experience that in singing together. We're going to give, which is something we do every week, which is a deep acknowledgement that even in the most fundamental thing that we need in this life, which is for us, you know, money to pay rent and buy food and all of that stuff, that it belongs to God, that it comes from God, and we acknowledge and worship him by giving of what he has given back to him. The fourth thing is a time of confession. We're going to take 2 minutes of silence to prepare for all this, but this is really a time of invitation for you. So when Jesus talks about the forgiveness that comes through the cup, when Peter talks about the forgiveness that God offers, here's the truth. All the brokenness within us, you know, for a second, forget the physical stuff, just the brokenness that's within us, Jesus knows. He knows all about it. He knows every bit of it. In fact, he knows it better than we do. He knows our motives. He knows our heart. He already knows. When you come to him confessing the truth, whether it's something you've done or your doubts, your anger, what you're afraid of, he actually is the safest place to come with all of it. Because when we come confessing to him, the scripture says, what we find is that he's faithful and just. And he's just because he forgives us, meaning he bears the weight of our frailty and he offers us his hand and his help. He's the safest place to go. So we encourage you in this 2 minutes to bring whatever it is you have before him and entrust it to him. I'm going to pray briefly, and then you'll have 2 minutes to pray before we enter into our other elements of worship. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, first of all, in a desire to believe in the servant who you've glorified. We come to you in the spirit of the man who said, I believe, help my unbelief. We come to you with our frailties, our pain. Some of us have physical illnesses and challenges. For some of us, it seems to dwell mostly in our heart and our mind. But we come to you crying out for mercy. But we also submit to you in deep trust. Heal us as you see fit. Heal us in the deepest way. So lead us now as we pray.